we were singing that song, and I was thinking, you know, that's not just some song we sing in church. Jesus is really coming back, friends. He is really coming back. That's what we live our whole life for. And I don't know if you're interested personally or not in prophecy. The Bible, the theological word is eschatology, the study of last things. And by the way, every session, interrupting that, we have a set of notes. And if you don't have a number two, it's different from this morning. If you don't have a two in your hand, will you raise your hand and let us put one in your hand? Because you're going to need it to follow along. Anybody doesn't have one? You need a two? There's some over here. Thank you. And then tomorrow night, this will be, you can be looking on the tables. And there'll be one out there, Mark 3. And thank y'all so much for helping us pass those out. I was talking about the study of last things, the study of eschatology or last things. And I don't know if you're really interested or not, but you should be interested because the Bible says God does not want us to be ignorant about things that are coming. Now, I am a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapturist. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. I believe Jesus is coming back and is going to set up a literal thousand-year kingdom right here on this earth. It's going to be a literal worldwide kingdom that he's going to rule. That is going to be preceded. In other words, he's going to come back before that. That is going to be preceded by a period of time that's the most terrible time in the history of the world called the tribulation period. And thankfully, the tribulation is going to be preceded by the rapture, the capturing away, the taking away of the church, so that we don't go through that. I think that fits the Bible narrative best of any view. But I have other friends that are not premillennial, pre-tribulational, rapturist, and I preach and teach in their churches because I don't make that specific view, though I feel strongly about it. I don't make that a fellowship issue. The reason that I don't make it a fellowship issue is because the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus is coming back, but it also clearly teaches we don't know when. I remember growing up hearing preachers say, Jesus could come back before this service is over, and that's really true. That is really, really true. And although the Bible doesn't teach when he's coming back, it does clearly teach some things that we are supposed to be doing and oftentimes doing more of as we get closer to his return. Now, this morning we looked at the first of those things, which was be more faithful to your church. And Pastor, I want you to know, a couple walked in tonight. We were out at our ministry resource table and greeted us and said, we don't normally come on Sunday night. We're here. And I said, praise God. Praise God. That's good. I don't know when a church can decide to have services whenever they want. Most likely in the New Testament, they had them at night because everybody worked. And they had them all kind of times. They didn't have them Sunday morning, 11 o'clock or 10:15. And so, and they gathered daily. So, we could have church every day or we could have church on Thursday evenings or whatever. But whatever it is, whatever your church does, it's important as we get closer to the end that we be even more faithful in our church, not just attending, but in serving and being part, as the pastor referenced, our family here at God at First Baptist Georgetown. Tonight, we come to the second thing that the Bible is clear that we ought to be about as we look for Jesus to return, and that is live a holy life. Live a holy life. I apologize. I don't know what happened. Those slides should have been different, and it's my bad. I guess I might have sent something wrong, but hopefully you can read those. That was the right slide. Live a holy life. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, 18, and then in chapter 2, 28, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, and follow along as I read because it's a lengthier passage. Now notice he sets right off the top, children, it is the last hour. So he sets the scene. He says, and now little children, which is a term that the Bible often uses to refer to saints, to believers, to Christians. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, in other words, we're to be abiding, so that when he, Jesus, appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone, notice, who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he, Jesus, is pure. Now, I just realized not too long ago that I've been leading people in a bad prayer, an incorrect prayer. I might have led you in it here before in previous visits. I used to pray and ask people, if you can pray honestly, pray this with me. God, speak to me. But the fact is, God just spoke to you. God just spoke to me. I need to have ears to hear, listening ears, and I need to have a heart to obey even before I understand fully all that he might ask me to do. So would you bow your heads with me? And if you can pray this sincerely, would you pray this in your own words? Just ask God, you know, tell him you really, 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 Lord, I'm not here tonight to be at a service or a gathering. Lord, I didn't come for the dessert fellowship. Lord, I did come for fellowship. But Lord, I came because I want to be devoted, committed to hearing your word. And then, Lord, obeying your word. And Lord, we're going to be in this passage tonight. And God, I really want to get a word from the word. I want you to take your word that you've spoken and speak to me personally about any area in my life that you want to see a change, Lord. And whatever you show me, God, I'll even tell you right now, before I see it, I will obey it. Amen. 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 Look at page 3. Remember, what are we talking about doing as the end approaches? Live a holy life. And it is as the end approaches, because he sets it at the top of page 3. Children, it is the last hour. And therefore, notice in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. Now, this phrase abide is a phrase that Jesus used. A lot of translations in John chapter 15, Jesus said, abide in me, otherwise you can't bear any fruit. Some translations say, remain in me. So what he's talking about, Jesus is speaking to his followers, and he's saying, you've been born again, you're in the family now, but I want you yielding your life to me 100% on a 24/7, every waking moment basis. I want you to yield. You're my child. You've been born again. I want you to be living for me and obeying me. Now, there are a lot of other phrases in the Bible that mean the same thing. You may remember from Every Believer Witness, 1 John 1:6 says we're to have fellowship with him. That just means the same thing. In chapter 1, 1 John verse 7, it says walk in the light. That's just another phrase. It means God is light and him is no darkness at all. So we're to be light as he is light. Galatians, Paul said it this way, walk by the Spirit. Or walk in the Spirit. Peter said it this way. Look down there. But as he, in fact, read this with me, 1 Peter 1:15. Let's read it together aloud. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. One of God's attributes is his holiness. In other words, he is totally over otherness. He's above sin. He's above sin. He's other than sin. He's totally apart from sin. And that's called his holiness. And he is so holy that Revelation gives us a glimpse into what's happening in heaven today, this very moment. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Read it with me. Let's read it together aloud. And the four living creatures, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Sometimes I say, in a loving, sweet way, you know, we have some people. I'm helping a church near my house, and I'm teaching this, and I'm teaching Every Believer Witness, and on Sundays, and I pop back that verse up again just one more time for me. You did exactly what I asked you to put the logo up, but we were talking about this, and I said, you know, I hear people talk about, I don't want to sing those 7-11 choruses, 7 words, 11 times. And some lady said, "Amen." I said, "You're going to be very uncomfortable in heaven. They're going to be singing, 'Holy, holy, holy,' again and again and again and again." Just a little side there. They're also going to be singing the new song and all kind of things up there. But the fact is, God is totally other, totally above sin, and He's holy. And the four living creatures, even this moment, are singing that to Him. And Peter says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So what are we supposed to be doing as we look for Jesus to return? We're to live a holy life. Now I want you to think with me and look at the difference living a holy life makes, other than just being in obedience to God. But I want us to look in this passage here in 1 John 2, 28-33, some things a holy life does. Turn the page, if you would, and notice the very first thing this passage says. A holy life produces confidence and prevents embarrassment. A holy life produces confidence and prevents embarrassment. Notice what he says in verse 28. Read it with me. Let's all read it aloud. "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." Now, in your notes, you might want to do what I did, and in that first line, just circle the word "so that." He's saying, abide in Him, be holy, for this reason. See, so that means that's the purpose of what the action is, but you know, this is the action you're taking, and here's the result of it. And he says, so that when He appears, when Jesus Christ appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. The Bible tells us that every person in the world is going to be judged by God. Believers are going to be judged at what we call the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. And if it's in your mind, you don't need to write it down. But if not, just write down the reference here. We're not going to turn to it. 1 Corinthians 3, 11-15. 1 Cor, I just see a war. 1 Cor 3, 11-15. And it gives us a glimpse into that judgment seat. That's not to be confused with the great white throne judgment, where everybody's going to be judged according to their works, and then the book of life is going to be checked. And I try to stress this again and again and again and again, because Jesus Himself said, on judgment day, there are going to be many. Not a few, not even some, many, who say to me, "Lord, Lord, we did this in Your name and we did that. I worked in child care 34 years, Lord. I worked in the Awana ministry. I did this. I did that. I sang in the choir. I was an usher, greet. I was a deacon, whatever." But Jesus says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." I was reading some preacher, and I'm going to get the whole thing down and use it in part of a sermon recently. And he was talking about, if you stood before God and He said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" He said, you could say the same thing the thief on the cross could say, because that man on the cross said I could come. We get to go to heaven because Jesus knows. It's one thing to know Jesus, but it's something else, Jesus to know me. And I just try to keep stressing it because I'm just so convinced. Churches are full of people. If they're going to be multitudes and stand before Jesus and think they're saved, they think they're saved. They really sincerely believe they're saved. But they've never been born again. I just like to throw that out for the Holy Spirit to just take it and do what he wants in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. But notice, a holy life produces confidence and prevents embarrassment. So he says that we may have confidence. Now, it's not blasphemous for me to think it, but I almost feel like irreverent or something. Picture yourself standing in front of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, who went through not the physical punishment, which was so horrible, but the burying of all the dirty, rotten sins I've ever done, and you've ever done, and the world's ever done, and who willingly did that, and bestowed upon me forgiveness of sins and eternal life and a relationship with him. Picture standing before the Jesus who did that and then rose from that tomb and be able to stand in front of him with confidence. That's kind of mind-boggling to me. Being able to stand in front of my Savior with confidence. But John says, a holy life. Abide in him. Stay holy so that when he appears, we may have confidence. Notice, and not shrink from him at his coming. And by the way, let me tell you this right now. I don't know if you probably do, Pastor, but any of you others that are preachers. A holy life doesn't only produce confidence when Jesus is coming back. A holy life produces confidence right now. You can go to any environment, anywhere, and be confident if you're just yielded to God. Because if anything God is really good at, really eternal value happens, God does it anyway. We're just the messenger, so it's important that we be holy. So he says that we have confidence, and then notice, as not shrink back from him in shame. Some of you may can relate with this. Growing up, my daddy used to say to me, but more than that, my mama used to say to me, and my grandmother who kept me said it a lot, "Dennis, you ought to be ashamed of yourself." I heard that a lot, actually. "Dennis, you ought to be ashamed of yourself," because I had done something I wasn't supposed to do. Now, it's one thing for me to feel shame in front of my mother or my grandmother, but think about feeling shame rather than confidence in front of our Savior. And if we haven't been living a holy life, there is going to be that shame. So our goal should not just be to avoid sin. Legalism's real good at trying to get you to avoid sin. It doesn't work, but they try to get you to. But holiness is living a life pure, pleasing unto God, to pursue Christ-likeness. And I want to say this, this is a good word. You want to remember this. When it comes to holiness, you can fool some of the people all the time. And you can fool all the people some of the time. But you can't fool God any of the time. Jane might think I'm holy, but God knows whether I'm holy or not. And God knows whether you're holy or not. So living a holy life produces confidence and prevents embarrassment when he returns. Turn the page. Notice another thing a holy life does. A holy life proves you are saved. A holy life proves you are saved. Notice verse 29. Read it with me. "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Now, notice, an "if" has a force of sense, since we know he is righteous. And I'm always talking about humbling yourself, so I'll just humble myself again one more time. I'm so embarrassed, Pastor. I think I've been preaching maybe 42 years. And I looked at all kind of translations, King James, preached out of it, New King James, and NIV, and NLT, and ESV. And I did not realize, I'm in shame, until our new pastor came, that the New American Standard is the only translation that capitalizes the pronouns for God. And I'm going to start printing all my stuff in New American Standard, because I've always written it that way. If I'm talking about God, He is a capital H for me. You know, Him is a capital H for me. And so it's not capitalized here, but it could be, if you know that He is talking about the Lord Jesus' righteousness, you may be sure. In other words, that's why I said it proves it. You can be sure about this. That everyone who, notice, practices righteousness. And it doesn't say everyone who never sins. Doesn't say that at all. But it says mean it's not a habit. It's not a pattern in my life. It's something that I'm usually doing or regularly doing. You can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. In chapter 3, John says it this way a little further. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. Well, why not? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him, you see. So you can't abide in Him and live a holy life and keep on sinning. And a holy life proves that you're saved. You can be sure everyone practices righteousness. I saw this in the commentary in the ESV Study Bible. And I want to read an excerpt from it because I really liked it. This is a word that all Baptist churches need to hear. Here's the quote. Much of Protestantism in the last two centuries has been influenced by revivalism, which puts a great emphasis on, quote, making a decision for Christ, end quote, in a public and definitive way. These moments of decision often come to be treated as a crucial evidence that one is truly saved. The decision approach rightly emphasizes the need for a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and the idea that regeneration takes place at a specific time. In other words, nobody's ever been born a Christian. There has to be a moment in time when you become a follower of Jesus. The potential downside is that this view can lead to a simplistic, human-centered understanding of being saved, where one depends too heavily on the initial specific act of trusting Jesus as the primary evidence of conversion, even in the absence of the necessary fruit of salvation. There's a Church of Christ in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, that wanted to teach every believer witness, and I had known that many churches of Christ preach what's called baptismal regeneration, that you get born again when you get dunked. So when they wanted to do it, I had to meet with the pastor and talk to him. It's a big church, multiple campuses. And I found out, as I talked to him this very openly, that they didn't believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe that you're saved by grace through faith. That's it. But their belief is rather than praying a prayer, walking an aisle, the way you manifest that is get baptized. Well, I feel real good with that personally, because that's what they did in the Bible. And so I said to them, I was teaching a bunch of them, training a bunch of their leaders. And I said, you know, we Baptists have rightly accused many churches of Christ, and now there are a tremendous number not that really don't believe that. They believe in salvation by grace through faith. Some still don't, some do, a lot do. I said, we've accused churches of Christ rightfully of of baptismal regeneration. But I'm afraid we Baptists have been guilty of decisional regeneration. You pray a prayer, you're in. Did you pray that prayer? You're saved. No, you're not saved because you prayed that prayer. You're only saved if you truly were born again because the Spirit of God convicted you of your sin. And you're ready to turn from your sinfulness and trust the one that died for your sin and rose again and surrender to Him, calling the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A whole lot of people don't want to go to hell, but they don't want Jesus to be Lord either. So I know many parents. I have parents in my family who have children that are far, far away from any semblance of living for God, and yet I was there when they prayed the prayer when they were 7 years old. The best evidence, back to the article, the best evidence of true salvation is not having raised a hand or prayed a prayer or having been baptized or christened, and I would add, walking an aisle or joining the church. Instead, the true test of an authentic work of God is one's life is sanctification as God continues the moral transformation he began in regeneration when you're born again. This transformation will continue until the redeemed person is resurrected and made completely holy in heaven. In other words, there are three types of holiness. There is positional holiness. So that day that I repented of my sins driving down the highway, and I called on the Lord Jesus to come into my life and forgive me and save me, and he did, I became in the sight of God positionally holy. He looks at me and he sees the holiness of Christ imputed to me. Wow. Imputed to you. Wow. And then one day when Jesus does come back, there's going to be permanent holiness, that there'll be no sin at all. In between, there's practical holiness. And this verse says, and the article references it, you know, that the evidence of salvation is a progressive holiness in our life. Not we never sin, but we don't practice sin. God's sanctifying work, the article says, is seen in growing Christ-like character, increasing love for God and people, and the fruit of the Spirit. Of course, a memorable conversion experience may serve as an important reference point for a saving work of God in one's life. But it is only the obvious ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in making one more and more like Jesus that gives sufficiently clear indication that a person has been made a new creation in Christ. See, that's their expounding on, you may be sure, everyone who practices righteousness. 1 John 3:7 said it this way, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, Jesus, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And on a little side note, all this relates to evangelism. I wrote a quote down, somebody said it, I wholeheartedly believe the best argument against Christianity today is a professing Christian who acts nothing like Jesus, end quote. So, we want to live a holy life because it produces confidence, prevents embarrassment. It proves you're saved. Turn the page. A holy life projects your position. A holy life projects your position. And here's what I mean by that. Follow along in verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. You see, when we repent of our sins, and we turn to the one that died for our sins and rose again, and we trust Jesus Christ not as a get-out-of-hell-free ticket, but as the Savior and the Lord of our life, the Bible uses, we enter into a whole new relationship with God, new relationship, and the Bible uses a lot of different words to describe that relationship. Notice in Acts 4:29, it describes us as servants. Pop that next slide there. Read it with me. Let's all read it. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So see, when you're born a family of God, you are a servant of God. Sometimes the scripture calls us ambassadors. Notice 2 Corinthians 5:20. That's a typo there. My bad. It should be 2 Corinthians 5:20. Read it with me. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So if you've been born again, you are a servant, you are an ambassador, you are a priest. Notice what Revelation 1:6 says. Let's read it. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. So you are, many of you, probably out of a Roman Catholic background, where you go through a priest to get to God. But if you're a child of God, you are a priest. That's what the Word of God says. You are a priest. I am a priest. But here it calls us children of God. Notice it says we should be called children of God. And by the way, when you're a child of God, You get to call God Abba, Father. And Romans 8:15 says it this way. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And I forgot to read Revelation 1:6, but let's go back and read that because that's so good. Read this with me. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, and we did read it, but it's worth reading again. Priest, individually. I told you I was getting old. Individually. Jane, you're supposed to help me on those points like that, okay? Yeah, do something like that, or I'll know better. But also here it says we're children of God, and we get to call him spirit of adoption. You've been adopted as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And probably the best translation of Abba would be Daddy. Now, that's mind-boggling. We get to call the God of the universe, our relationship with his wonderful child, and we get to think of him and call him Daddy. Now, if you have children at home, we realize that their conduct really reflects on the family, on the whole family. And it reflects on us as parents. And a lot of times parents overreact to that and they're more concerned about their reputation than they are their children. I know that extreme. But the fact is, I want you to say, my conduct reflects on my Heavenly Father. Your conduct reflects on your Heavenly Father. You're a child of God. We get to be called children of God. Holy life does that, but notice the last thing a holy life does. A holy life proclaims you believe he is coming back. A holy life proclaims you believe he is coming back. Notice chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we're God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now notice, and some of the people, nope. And a lot of the folks, nope. And everyone who thus hopes in him, what hopes? That we're going to see his appearing. That we're going to be like him. Purifies himself just as he is pure. I have a bottle here of water that has been purified. That means it had impurities in it, and it's gone through a process to be purified, so it's purified water. He says, if we hope in him and his return, we purify ourselves just as he is pure. Now, let me ask you a question. I suspect I know the answer. If I ask you, do you believe Jesus is coming back? You would say, yes, 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 I believe that. But it's not enough to say you believe it, friends. It's not enough, brothers and sisters, to say we believe it. It's your life. It's my life. It shows where I really believe it or not. You may remember a quote I heard some preacher say, I give him credit, it's really good. We live what we believe. All the rest is just religious talk. That's a good word, too. We live what we believe. All the rest is just religious talk. You believe Jesus is coming back? Then he wants our lives to show it. Peter said it this way. Notice, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, everything we see, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Titus said it this way. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us or training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Notice, waiting for our blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, or the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When my wife knows that we're going to have company, somebody calls and wants to know if they can come by, or we've invited somebody over, and we're going to have company come to our house, she wants the house to be straightened up and cleaned up. You know, back before I came as sweet as I am now, she would want me to dust or mop or vacuum or something, and I hated it. But I've vacuumed many a time and dusted many a time and cleaned up and straightened up around the house and put my mess up. because we knew company was coming, so we cleaned up the house. Jesus is coming. And you need to keep the house clean. Now, here's the difference. I didn't grow up like Jane did. Jane, if you go into somebody's house, you call them, tell them you're coming, or they're expecting you to come. I grew up in a family. My dad and mom believed, and you just went to a relative's house, and you just showed up. I remember this distinctly. I was probably 8 or 9 years old. We got up early one morning because we didn't have air conditioning in our car, about 3:30 in the morning, and drove from Charlotte to Oak Ridge, Tennessee, to see my mother's sister. And we got there and knocked on the door and found out they had gone on vacation. True story. Wrote them a note, left it on the door, drove 5 hours back to Charlotte. They didn't know we were coming. We showed up. Friends, Jesus is coming back. And you don't know when he's going to show up. I don't know when he's going to show up. And that's why it's so important to live a holy life, because at any moment, he could appear. Now, let's personalize this. You remember how we prayed? Turn the page. What now? Lord, I want to have listening ears to hear what you say. I want to have an obedient spirit. Now, just let me ask you a question. Are you living a holy life? I didn't say, do you not sin? But I mean, it's the desire of your heart. If you don't at least have a desire to live holy, then I would sincerely say, don't have any confidence that you're a child of God. If you don't have at least a desire to do it. But as a child of God, that desire should make us become more and more holy in our practical righteousness. Jesus is coming again. The one before whom the creatures and angels cry, holy, holy, holy. If you're a child of God, you're going to stand before him. I'm going to stand before him. So let me ask you that next question. Is there any sin in your life tonight that you're aware of? I hope you remember this well from every believer witness, because it's really important from how to actually enjoy being a Christian. There are really three categories of sins. Remember, there are actions or things we do. There are negative actions, things that we shouldn't do that we do, and there are positive actions that we should do but we don't do. But either way, they're sins. So let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question about the movies you watch, the TV shows you watch. Would you be real comfortable if Jesus was sitting beside you watching your favorite TV show? He's closer than beside you. He's in you. What about the internet? What about clicking on those little sites that they want you to go to? What's your sexual purity like? I say, I don't know you individually. I'm asking you. And asking you to do an honest analysis, appraisal of where you are in your life. What about in your speech? When you're not around others here at church, do you use profanity? Do you tell laugh at crude jokes at school, at work? Do you criticize other people? You remember about, one I think is one of the biggest sins, pride's number one, probably next biggest is gossip, where we talk about something we don't like about someone and they're not there. See, that's not just something we shouldn't do. That's a sin. And when I'm doing it, I'm not holy. I'm not practicing holiness. What about you? I don't know. Do you honestly think, What's my conversation like in speaking about other people? You know that old phrase, old people remember it, young people may not. You can't say something good, don't say anything. That's really a good word, folks. That's a simple, old, good word. Because then I won't have to worry about gossiping. But more than that, let me ask you about your thought life. I want to, in an effort to really get you to be honest, I want to be transparent. I cannot tell you how many evil thoughts a day come into my mind. But I can tell you this, every day they do. And every time it comes into my mind, that's not a sin. The sin, or lack thereof, comes in what I do with that thought. Do I let it stay there and do I dwell on it? Or do I say, Lord God, I don't want to think that way? Maybe nobody's like me at all, but I'll tell you there are times I've had to try to picture my Savior on a cross and fix my mind on Jesus because, Lord, I don't want to think that way. There's still a battle. I pray that before I die someday, it may get to where it's not a battle, but it is a battle. So how are you doing with the battle that I know you struggle with in some area of sinful thoughts? Are you yielding to it? You know, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to have a thought. You know, the Bible says that you know, Jesus was tempted, but yet without sin. I think it was Martin Luther that said, you can't stop a bird from flying around over your head, but you can stop him from building a nest there. So that's what I'm talking about. It's not a sin for that terrible thought. As horrible and as disgusting as I find it, that's not a sin, but it's what I do with that. I'm becoming more aware every day of unforgiveness. Somebody wronged you or hurt you, and they shouldn't have, and it's painful, and you're still carrying that. Bible talks, be careful, root of bitterness spring up. Someone has rightfully said, you probably heard it, and people say all these things better than I say them, that you know, unforgiveness is the one poison that you drink and it kills you. It doesn't kill the other person. But what it does too, it grieves your Savior and it keeps you from living a holy life. There's so many other things. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit's just asking you to make a real evaluation. Where's your thought life these days? So here's kind of a summary phrase down at the bottom of page 8. Is Jesus and pleasing Jesus the daily priority of your life? For over 10 years, I was a chaplain with Paulding County, Georgia Sheriff's Office. About 275 employees, pretty good sized sheriff's office. And I used to get out and ride with deputies a lot. And I would always pray, God, give me opportunity to share my testimony with them and endeavor to lead them to Christ. Because if you try to push them, I knew that wasn't going to go anywhere. And I was very blessed. I was thinking back on that. I can think of at least three deputies that I led to become followers of Jesus, and others that were believers that weren't right with God, they got right with God, and all these folks serving God today. One particular deputy that I used to ride with a good bit was Joey. And I'd ridden with him 4 or 5 times. We got to know one another well. One day he called me and said, Chaplain, would you come over to my parents' house? They've got some Bible questions that we'd like for you to answer. I said, sure. So we set it up. I'd go over there on a Thursday night, and I got to his parents' house. He gave me directions, and his parents were there, and Joey and his wife were there. And we sat around a kitchen table, and as it turned out, they wanted to talk about the pre-tribulation rapture versus the post-tribulation rapture. So we spent about 2 hours, Bible questions, and his parents had some, and then Joey would pipe in. He was sitting right to my left, and he piped in. And finally, after about 2 hours, I turned to Joy. I said, Joey, you want to talk about when Jesus is coming back. And Joey, I ride with you. I hear your language. I know what you're talking about. I know things in your life. And you're not ready for Jesus to come back, Joey. Rather than be concerned about when Jesus is coming back, you need to be concerned about being ready when he comes back. And the Lord God, he got on his knees right there in front of his wife and his mom and daddy. And he was a believer. So, some of us here tonight, we need to get ready for Jesus to come back by confessing our sins, making the change, getting back to a holy life. You know, if there's ever been a time in my life that I've been more fervent and more in love with Jesus than I am now, I really need revival. I really need to repent of apathy or lackadaisical in my Christian life. And then there are others, and this many folks in the room, and you need to be ready for Jesus to come back by becoming a child of God. And you remember what I said this morning? We talk about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible's clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But they knew a different meaning of believe on the Lord Jesus than we know believing on the Lord Jesus today. And if there's not been a time in your life when you have repented of your sins, you've seen yourself as sinful, and you've said, God, I realize this, and you've been willing to turn from your sinfulness and turn to the Savior, the one that loved you and died for you and rose again to prove it's all true. If that's never happened in your life, anything else you do doesn't mean a thing. It's irrelevant. So, I'd like to pray. And then I'm going to go and kneel and pray. And if God's spoken to you about something in your life, as he has mine tonight, then I'm going to invite you to just slip out of your seat. If you're physically able to kneel. If you're not, just to sit on one of the front rows and confess your sins. Remember again why we do it, folks. Humbling ourselves. We call this revival. And that means if anyone will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. So if the Lord hadn't spoken to you, and I'm sure there are a lot that you know, you're living a holy life, not perfect, but holy today, and praise God, you just rejoice in that. But if God's spoken to you way back in the top of the balcony, back in the back, in the middle row, then I'm going to ask you to come join me, and I'm going to ask Pastor Ted to be here. And if Jesus is not real in your life, there's never been a time he came in, forgave you, made you a brand new person, you want to be ready. Jesus is coming back.